1 Timothy chapter 4, begin reading in verse 6. Verse 6 through verse 10. 1 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 6. When you find your place there in the text, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. 1 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 6. This is the Word of the Lord. Timothy, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. This is the Word of God. You may be seated. Father, unless there be a visitation of your Spirit, all is in vain. We can exegete this passage, put forth diligent study, but God, we must have a visitation of your Spirit. Therefore, Father, may your presence dwell among us. Lord, we pray that you would delight to inhabit the praises of your people. And we come to consider your word. And Father, in this text, I pray that Christ is exalted. As we see through this admonition, this exhortation to young Timothy to be a faithful steward, a faithful servant of Christ Jesus, Father, we pray that not the minister, but the God of the minister, the Savior of the minister, the Lord of the minister would be exalted, Christ Jesus. Guide our thoughts. Father, illumine our minds. Take this word and embed it deeply into our hearts that we would be not hearers only, but doers. For your honor and your glory, in Christ's name, and all God's people said. Amen. I ask you a question. What is it that determines a good servant of Christ Jesus? Because we know that in our day, a pastor is most usually evaluated on the wrong criteria. To determine his worth and his effectiveness, most ministers today are gauged by this kind of criteria, the size of congregations, the size of the churches, both numerically and even structurally. They're gauged by their popularity, by their educational background, perhaps how many degrees they have hanging on the wall of their studies, the number of books they have written, radio, TV exposure, etc. Now, first of all, I want to say this, that no minister should use the lack of these things in his ministry to legitimize his ineffectiveness in promoting God's truth. Because many envious ministers will preach firmly against preachers who enjoy such benefits, such things, so as to camouflage their own personal sloth and their own contentment with mediocrity. The majority of pastors, let me say this, the majority of pastors, including myself, will only be ordinary ministers. But our lack of such things that I have already mentioned, our lack of such resources and opportunities, should never be due to our own personal sloth in our study, and should never be due to our envy of the more popular and privileged ministers. However, while such things may have some degree of significance, none of them, let me repeat, none of these things are biblically valid criteria for assessing the man of God. The true criteria by which a man of God must be evaluated are found in the Word of God. And today we study just such a text in which the Apostle Paul summarizes biblically based criteria in which a ministry is to be measured. We look at five things. To be a good minister, Paul points our attention to five things. Five things to gauge a good ministry. A good minister. Number one, to be a good minister, he must be a faithful teacher. He is a faithful teacher. Verse 6, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. First here, Paul points Timothy to what it takes to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Notice the word servant. You go to the Greek, there are a few words that are rendered servant. Two are very popular, or two of the most common you find. One is doulos. Doulos is the Greek word from which we get slave, but is also translated servant. And so some perhaps would think that he must be a good slave of Jesus Christ, servant of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul would use that word occasionally in the New Testament, but it's not the word he uses in the Greek here in this text. He uses here for servant, diakonos, a word that we've encountered before, particularly talking about the qualifications of the deacon. But here it's not translated in its official capacity. Must be a good deacon of Jesus Christ. It's used in its general capacity because that word in its general capacity is referencing serviceability or usefulness in the ministry. Anyone who serves in ministry, who is a good servant, is considered a diakonos, a faithful laborer in ministry. So Paul uses this word not only to describe in past how to describe anyone's ministry or anyone's servanthood in ministry, but here he's using it to describe the faithful minister, the faithful pastor, shepherd. And he uses the word kalos to further describe that servant, a good servant. Kalos can be translated good or noble, admirable, excellent. You're to be a good diakonos, a noble servant of Christ Jesus. But notice, Paul uses a conditional statement here, an if-then statement. To be a good servant of Christ Jesus necessitates, first of all, that Timothy put these things before the brothers. If you are to be a good servant, then put these things before the brothers. What are these things? Well, I think when Paul is referencing what it is to be followed here, he's talking about all the things that he has written in this epistle. Not just what has been previously stated, but also what will be stated. He says, I want you to put these things continually before the brothers, the church. Previously, he has warned of all the features of unbiblical demonic doctrine propagated through the false teachers. But he's also spoken significantly about church conduct. That I write these things, that if I'm unable to come, I write these things to you so that you may know how the household of faith would conduct itself. So how to detect false teaching, be warned of the infectious teaching of these false teachers, but also how the church is to operate, how the church is to function both individually and corporately. Older men, younger men, older women, younger women, ministers, deacons, the household of faith. From how you're to pray to even how you are to dress. So I put these things before you. If you are to be a good servant of Christ Jesus, put these things before the brothers. Now notice the phrase there, put these things. If you put these things or point these things. The word there could also be translated to remind or to suggest. It is literally translated to lay before. You can translate it this way. If you lay before the brothers these things, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. If you study the tense there, it is a present tense participle, which conveys continual action. You could translate it this way. If you would continually lay, incessantly lay these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. The tense of this participle helps us draw from the text the implication. Continually lay before the church. Here he uses the word brethren, this familial term. It is a term used to describe the household of faith, the church. If you are to be a good servant of Christ Jesus, continually lay before the church, the brethren, these things, what Paul has written in the epistle. Continually, again, depicts or conveys faithfulness. A good servant of Christ is faithful to preach the Word of God, to continually labor in the Word of God, to continually put the Word of God before the people. There is a greater concern for God's glory to be made manifest rather than to have a comfortable and tenured ministry, Paul is saying to Timothy. That Christ demands His servant to preach God's Word with courage and conviction. That Timothy, you're to faithfully put these things, the whole counsel. Do not be impartial, not selective in order that what he preaches would be more palatable to the masses. That you pick and choose certain topics to make sure that it'll go over well with the congregation and not create any conflict or jeopardize your tenure there in the church. But you're faithful to lay all of these things before the congregation. That which is popular and unpopular. John MacArthur says, quote, "A pastor's heart is not measured by how good a man is at petting the sheep, but by how well he protects them from wolves and feeds them so that they grow to be mature and strong," end quote. His conviction is that all of God's Word is God-breathed. Necessary for the edification of God's whole household. Therefore, he preaches the whole counsel faithfully. Amen. Some of it encourages. Some of it rebukes. Some of it tears down. Some of it builds up. Some of it comforts. Some of it afflicts. Expositional book by book preaching. Listen, that may not be the philosophy that everyone follows, but it's the philosophy that we follow here. Why? Because it helps us to ensure that we bring balance and shows that the preacher is submitted to Christ's agenda rather than his own. Often we hide behind the statement, "Preacher, brother, you just preach whatever God lays on your heart." Now, I used to follow that philosophy, and I found how easy it was to hide my sloth behind such a philosophy. Operating by that ideology allowed me to wait till Saturday evenings and early Sunday mornings when I found myself procrastinating and putting off the necessary study. And on late Saturday nights or early Sunday mornings, I could run to those texts that were easily preachable. Perhaps texts that I had already prepared. Texts that dealt with the popular soapboxes, issues that I was more familiar with, that I already had much to speak about. So I would hide behind, "I'm just going to preach whatever God lays on my heart," so I run to popular topics and texts. But here Paul says, "Timothy, continually lay before the congregation all of these things." And that implication is for the preacher today, that we have from Genesis to Revelation, that we are accountable to the whole of God's Word. God's people are accountable to it. So the faithful teacher is faithful to preach all of it. Continually laboring, preaching. So he is a faithful teacher. Timothy, if you are to be a good servant, continually lay before the congregation these things. Secondly, another criteria which you base a good ministry on is that the minister is a faithful student. Not just a faithful teacher, but a faithful student. He is a faithful student. Verse 6, "being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed." Being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Notice the word trained there. Greek word entrephomai. It is translated nourished. The word here was used in the ancient Greek to describe the feeding of young children. And this partly refers to Timothy's upbringing. Notice the text. Being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you, Timothy, singular, you have followed. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul writes, Timothy, from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy was a faithful student since childhood. We read in 2 Timothy 1:5, as he learned from grandmother Lois and mother Eunice, as parents, particularly those two, were faithful to instruct Timothy in the Word of God. And he says here, Timothy being trained, a faithful student being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. The word trained, also translated nourished. It is another present tense participle. Young ministers, it's so important for you to take languages, the Greek and Hebrew, because there's so much wealth that you can draw from these original languages to help in your preaching. I'm not a versed preacher in the Greek. There's a lot of improvement that I need to develop as well as in Hebrew. But there's so much meat you can draw from the original language. And here, nourished comes from another present tense participle which conveys continual action. Just as you constantly lay these things before the people, constantly draw their attention or put these things before them, here you are constantly nourished, constantly trained in the words of the faith. In other words, Paul is saying, Timothy, you must labor in the Word. And we're not speaking so much toward the duty of preaching and teaching. Here he's speaking to the heart of Timothy individually. Not only do you study, Timothy, to make a good sermon, but you study to nourish your own heart. That you think deeply and carefully about divine truth. That you feed upon God's Word for your very own soul. That he writes later on, Timothy, persevere in the teaching so that you will save both yourself and your congregation. Any preacher of God's Word here this afternoon knows that as you prepare a text, it preaches to you before it preaches to anyone else. And you draw from this. You're nourished by it. And you're not just studying to make a sermon, but you're studying to acquire the wealth of God's knowledge for the upkeep and maintenance of your very own soul. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, but rightly dividing, parsing the Word of God, the Word of truth. Here he says the words of faith. And again, is another reference or a statement used to describe the whole counsel of God, the Word of God. That you're constantly nourished in the words of faith, constantly nourished from the Word of God. And of the good doctrine. That's just simply a statement saying what you deduct from the Scripture. Sound doctrine, doctrinal principles, theological concepts, this biblical theology that we develop, we draw from Genesis to Revelation to build these theological doctrines, these concepts. So you're constantly nourished by the words of faith and of the good doctrine. So that you will yourself be a good student, nourished. You're nourishing your very own soul. So an excellent minister must be an excellent student of Scripture. Hear me. A minister cannot give out what he does not take in. And so he's faithful to teach the whole counsel of God's Word, and he is a faithful student in his own personal study, taking in, feasting upon God's Word to nourish his own soul so that he could be a good example to those he is shepherding. There are times in our lives where when we seek out places to anchor in a church, the very ground that you must evaluate is that ground of the pulpit, behind the pulpit. What is coming out from the pulpit? So many people look at various other places to decide whether or not this is the church that I'm going to invest in, that I'm going to align myself with. They look at various other extracurricular activities, whatever they may be. But here, this is a strong exhortation, not only to Timothy, but to all of us. Evaluate what is coming out from the pulpit, that platform of teaching. the minister, what is he teaching? How is he living? Is he nourished? Is it evident in his life? So he is a faithful teacher. He is a faithful student. Third, to be a good minister, Paul tells Timothy that he must develop good discernment. He develops good discernment. Verse 7. He says, Timothy, having nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Having nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Now, this is interesting. Because if you're reading from a New American Standard Bible, it reads this way, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Perhaps you hold another translation that's similar to one of the two. How do we translate it? And more importantly, how do we interpret? First of all, he says, have nothing to do. This comes from a Greek verb that is very strong. It says to reject, to put off, to mortify, to put away. Kill. Have nothing to do with these irreverent and silly myths. The word irreverent could also be translated worldly. It comes from the Greek bebelos, which is a word that describes what is radically separate from what is holy. It can be literally translated unhallowed. It refers to anything that contradicts the Word of God. Have nothing to do with it. Irreverent and silly myths. ESV translates silly. Some of you have a translation that says fit only for old women. What does that mean? It's certainly not politically correct in our day and age. And so it seems that the ESV and other translations have kind of softened it down to make it more palatable or readable or understandable or more acceptable. But I think the ESV is accurate as well as other translations who do not translate it literally word for word there, because that is a statement, kind of a metaphoric statement, meaning that it indeed is a silly or unwholesome teaching. Here's the background. Women were not usually allowed an educational opportunity in the ancient day, such as the men. So Paul draws from this observation of culture. This saying was used commonly as a criticism showing that myths and fables lack credibility. And they only appeal to those who are uneducated, unsophisticated, dealing with God's Word. Now, in the secular community, those who are uneducated, they would put off as unsophisticated, ignorant. But Paul is using this cultural statement to refer to those who are biblically illiterate, not versed in the Scripture. In other words, Timothy, a lot of what these false teachers are teaching, who are teaching these myths and these endless genealogies, if the people were well versed in God's Word, they would be easily detectable, easily put off and written off. But the reason they're so seductive and the congregation is so susceptible to these false teachers and their irreverent babble is they don't have enough biblical arsenal in their heart and mind to detect it. So he uses this statement simply meaning that much of the teaching that was circulated by the false teachers should have been easily identifiable because of its contradiction to God's Word. It was obviously silly, obviously irreverent. Paul is saying, Timothy, you, O man of God, avoid such silliness. Nourish your soul. Constantly nourish your soul on the Word of God. Be a faithful student of God's Word so that you would be a faithful teacher of God's Word that would enable you to detect these false and silly myths, that you could put them off easily and shepherd your congregation to help them develop discernment. And my, how this needs to be cultivated in the church today, because we have an army of people who are sitting in the pews and they've been sitting there for many years and they're unable to discern the Bible from a comic book. Because much of what they hear behind the pulpit has been faithless preaching. A lot of what they hear has a lot to do with irreverency and silliness. Timothy, put these things before the people, the church. If you are a good servant of Christ, you will faithfully put these things before them. Not only that, but you are constantly trained, constantly nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed since you sat before your grandmother and mother. So Timothy nourished his soul upon the Word of God, and he was able to develop good discernment, and a faithful minister must constantly nourish himself upon the meat of God's Word so that he can develop discernment and edify the body so that they too can develop discernment, so that we may have nothing to do with irreverent and silly teachings. And they are all around us, and many of them hold the label Christian. So he's a faithful student, a faithful teacher. He is a faithful student, and he develops good discernment. Fourth, Paul says that a faithful minister, a good servant of Christ Jesus, trains for godliness. Trains for godliness. Your text may say righteousness. Look at verse 7. About halfway through it, he says, "Rather, Timothy, train yourself for godliness or righteousness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for this present life and also for the life to come." Now, Paul has used the word trained, or we've seen a translation previously in verse 6, being trained in the words of the faith. We find this word used again in the English trained, but therefore there is a different Greek word behind it. Here, train comes from gymnazo. It's from which we get our English word gymnasium or gymnastics. It carried the idea of exercising, means to exercise. If you study anything about ancient Greek society, they were very fond of athletic events, very much like our culture today. Right now we're in the middle of the baseball playoffs, football's going on, basketball's getting ready to start, and if you live in Kentucky, which all of you do, you know how popular basketball can be. The Greeks were very, very fond of athletic events, sports. They were very fond of physical training. To win in the arena, one had to be a great athlete. To be a great athlete, he had to endure rigorous training. And many young Greeks, like young individuals today, wanted to be worshipped in the arena. They wanted to be worshipped as great athletes. So many of them would involve themselves at a very young age in rigorous physical exercise in hopes to get a chance one day to compete. And Paul took this cultural observation with physical training, this obsession with sports and physical training, and likened it unto how a godly minister should pursue righteousness. Godliness here refers to reverence, obedience, piety. A godliness that comes from awareness that all of life is lived before the face of God. And here Paul says, Timothy, to be a good servant of Christ Jesus, you must become obsessed with righteousness. Godliness does not happen automatically. We would agree it requires difficult, diligent training. In this respect, taking care of the soul is much like taking care of the body. And Paul states that indeed physical training has some value, physical exercise. All of us could use a little more physical exercise in our lives. I could. I need to drop a few pounds. I need to get in the gym and engage in a little physical exercise to better my physical stamina, the health, the overall health of my body. So Paul here is not condemning physical exercise. Paul knew that great athletes were made or are made. They're not just born. And most Olympians, as we've observed today, have extraordinary natural abilities, but they also must make a total life commitment to improving their speed, their strength, their agility, their athletic technique, hours upon hours of physical training. So if such training is necessary for the physical body, then why should the soul be any different? We must do our spiritual exercises. We must train ourselves to be godly. And no one can do this for us. So we must become fitness freaks, spiritually speaking. And Paul says, physical exercise is profitable, but notice how he phrases it, it's profitable for this life and this life only. However, godly exercise is not only profitable for this life, but also for the life to come. Go to the text, verse 7. He says, Timothy, rather train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, temporarily speaking, godliness is of value in every way. Well, what is every way? Well, it holds promise for this present life, just as physical exercise holds promise for this present life. It also holds promise for the life to come. So godly exercise supersedes physical exercise. It must be given more attention, seen as more important. But we live in a society that is so obsessed with physical appearance that most, even in the church, value their outward appearance and their physical health much, much more than the health of their souls. And Paul is telling Timothy, listen, if you desire your congregation to become spiritually healthy, you, first and foremost, as you set the example, you must nourish your own soul and engage in spiritual exercise so that you will become spiritually fit. Now, he's not talking about improving our standing before God in our piety and in our obedience, in our religious discipline. As we have been justified in Christ, we are cleansed and we stand before God, justified, completely cleansed, completely acceptable to God because of the righteousness of Christ. But here we're talking about sanctification here on earth. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. So we're talking about becoming more and more like Christ, not to improve our standing before God, but in a sense, spiritually exercising in preparation for the life to come. To do so in this life as an expression of gratitude and worship to God, but also knowing that in eternity is going to be spent worshiping Christ and enjoying Christ. And this is the training ground for eternity. If you want your congregation to become spiritually healthy, Timothy, nourish your soul. Train yourself for godliness. Constantly nourish yourself in the words of the faith. Paul is telling Timothy how to become a faithful minister, a good servant. Notice, he did not give Timothy 7 steps on how to boost church attendance or helpful tips about how to become a better administrator. Paul did not even give Timothy a thorough critique of his preaching style. Instead, here he gives Timothy the most practical instruction of all. A good minister is a godly minister. Godliness, not fame, not popularity, not reputation, but godliness is the pursuit of the excellent minister who must be an example of spiritual virtue to the flock. Discipline, exercise, faithfully studying the Scripture, engaging purity, prayer is very important spiritual exercise, spiritual discipline. As I shared with the men Thursday night, you know, ministers pray often publicly. We're in hospital rooms. We're in meetings. We're in living rooms, sharing meals with people. We're often called upon to pray publicly. But how often do we pray privately? Reading a book by John Owen just really, you know, how the Puritans can really put your, expose your soul to the very fire of the holiness of God. But he made a statement, and what I was reading is that if you pray more publicly than you do privately, you're a hypocrite. And he also made another statement about the minister. John Owen writes, quote, a minister may fill his pews, may fill his communion roll and the mouths of the public. Listen to this. But what that minister is on his knees in secret before God Almighty, that he is and no more. End quote. A good minister exercises, spiritually speaking. trains himself in godliness. So he must be a faithful teacher. He must be a faithful student. He develops good discernment and he trains for godliness. Fifth, a good servant of Christ Jesus is a diligent worker. He is a diligent worker. Verse 9, Paul writes, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." For to this we toil. Toil comes from a Greek word that means to work to the point of weariness, to work to the point of physical exhaustion. For to this end we toil, and he says we strive. Strive comes from the Greek word agonizomo, or agonizomo. It is a word from which we get our English word agonize. For to this end we toil and agonize. Strive. Oswald Sanders says, quote, "If the minister is unwilling to pay the price of fatigue for his leadership, it will always be mediocre. True leadership always exacts a heavy toll on the whole man. And the more effective the leadership is, the higher the price is to be paid," end quote. In a sense, Paul is saying, Timothy, no pain, no gain. These terms coupled together, toiling and striving, they together speak of the strenuous work and even the very sufferings that must be engaged in ministry. Timothy, sloth has no place in the ministry. No place in the believer's life, no place, spiritually speaking, and no place certainly in the minister. And then for the second time, Paul uses this statement about the heart of God. He says in verse 5, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, Paul writes to Timothy, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." And here a similar statement is used. This is saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. "For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." Again, the division between the Calvinist and Arminian is brought right before our face again. And I want to submit this, that the Calvinist should not fear such a verse, nor should the Arminian think he has this one in the bank. First of all, Paul writes in a very definitive way. Notice the text. He is the Savior of all people. He is the Savior. First of all, those who hold to this kind of universalist doctrine, they will appeal to this verse to defend their end or their doctrine. That since he is the Savior of all people, then all people will be saved. Everyone, without exception. As we interpret this verse through the lens of all of Scripture, we know that the gospel is not a universal gospel in a sense that it has come and will save all people. Because Paul was no universalist. Universalism is contrary to Scripture. Because we know that all will not be saved. Hence, whoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Scripture speaks of those who were judged in their life and sent to eternal judgment. Who is the Savior of all people? Secondly, another error in the way people interpret this verse is that some hold that this text refers to the potential of Christ being the Savior of all. That Christ, hear me, only died to make salvation available. Thus, anyone and everyone could be saved. And contrary, no one could be saved. In other words, Christ's death was indeed a gamble. He made it a potential rather than an absolute. Christ only died to make a provision, in other words, not securing the salvation of anyone. And this is greatly problematic because this makes Christ out to be a complete failure. If he set out to save everyone, then he certainly failed to do so. So I think this is inconsistent, particularly with the reading of the text, who is the Savior of all people, emphatically and definitive. Third, I think the best way to interpret this is that Paul wrote that Christ is the Savior of all people. There is no potential implied in this verse. It is actual. He is the Savior of all people. And the difficulty comes in how we interpret all people. And an added difficulty by Paul attaching on to this statement, especially of those who believe. Who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe? Especially comes from a Greek word that means to be precise. It could also be translated in other words. Who is the Savior of all people, in other words, of those who believe? Now, from reputable theologians, there are differences in the way they interpret this. John MacArthur interprets this verse, quote, "It seems best to understand this verse to be teaching that God is really the Savior of all men, who actually does save all men without exception, but only in a temporal sense. While believers, He saves in the eternal sense. So in both cases, He is their Savior, and there is a saving that He does on their delivering, sustaining power of God. Believers will experience that to the fullest degree for time and for all eternity," end quote. So in other words, MacArthur differentiates between the temporal and the eternal. And he goes into a word study speaking of even delivering those who were outside of the salvific plan of God, being a redeemer of the people in a temporal, earthly sense. For example, in Acts 14, verse 17, he makes provisions to sustain life. Matthew 5:45, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So God delivers some in this temporal realm in the immediate danger, but not necessarily delivering them from the eternal danger. There's a differentiation between the temporal and eternal. Eternal, those who believe do not only experience salvation in a temporal sense, but they are delivered in an eternal sense. So you look at the text. He interprets it. He is the Savior of all people without exception in the temporal sense, but in the eternal sense, differentiates between those here on earth and the elect, all people from the elect, especially those who believe. I do not buy that interpretation. I think there's a more accurate interpretation. Especially does not mean there are two kinds of salvation, general and specific. Since especially means here to be precise, or in other words, it seems that Paul is saying this, that God is the Savior of all men, that is to say, He is the Savior of those who believe. The apostle is not saying that God saves believers more than He saves others. He is simply modifying his general statement that God is the Savior of all men by adding the limitation that you cannot be saved unless you believe. This is why when Christians share the gospel, we insist on the absolute necessity of repenting and trusting in Christ. So we've seen previously that we could interpret all people in a sense of all kinds of people. Jew, Gentile, that the elect will be called from all categories of people. Here in this text, it's not a text promoting universalism, and I don't think it's a text differentiating between the temporal deliverance of God of people here on earth versus the eternal deliverance of the elect. But I think he's really specifying the necessity of belief, that he is indeed the Savior of all people who believe, who repent and believe. So we toil and strive as instruments of the living God to be used in the grand purpose of His saving of His people. It is not that we agonize in ministry so much for the sake of being a good minister, but we agonize in ministry for the sake of being an obedient minister. That the glory of God and the salvation of men is why we labor. The Puritans would often pray for the gift of tears, that God would bring a heavy weight upon their hearts for the salvation of men's souls, that the lostness of men would so overcome and so burden us that we would overwhelm ourselves in ministry to the point of exhaustion. It is not that men's salvation is dependent upon our faithfulness, but that God has ordained that the salvation of men would come from the very obedience of His servants. Therefore, what God has ordained, may He grant us the energy and the conviction to achieve it. So he must be a diligent worker. Paul would instruct Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, to be faithful in laying these things before the household of faith and even the outsiders, the good deposit, the gospel itself. Ministers can get so caught up in the teaching and the instruction that they fail in the evangelistic task. That there's good balance here called to the faithful man of God, that he does the work of an evangelist as he preaches and teaches to the household of faith. So the criteria to determine a good servant of Christ Jesus, he is a faithful teacher. He is a faithful student. He develops godly discernment. And he is faithful, faithful in the evangelistic task. And I've skipped one there. Help me out. What was the fourth one? He's a diligent worker, develops good discernment, and he trains for godliness. Trains for godliness. The criteria in which we base a faithful servant. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of his word. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and how it exposes us, our hearts, before you. Areas where we need correction. Areas where we need to be more faithful. Father, our world looks at so many different areas to measure the success of a man of God. But we want to use your word. Father, unless your spirit invades and blesses, all is in vain, as we've already sang about and as we've already confessed. And Father, in all of our ministries, we must have the accompaniment of your spirit as we are faithfully obedient to the task, that your spirit may bless. So we're dependent, and may we be humble before you. And may we look rightly at ministry. Look at the right things to gauge its effectiveness. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you, Father, for all the many graces you bestowed upon us. Particularly to our church, how you have preserved us and helped us and resourced us. We know that these things come from you. Do not leave us. Do not forsake us, God. We're dependent upon you. Stay with us. Be with us. Continue to bless us. And we would be careful to give you all the honor and the praise and the glory. In Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen.